Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this opportunity that we have to come and to learn from you, to learn from your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so sure, that, Father, it doesn't leave us guessing on the really important things. Thank you that it declares to us the wonders of the gospel and the glories of what is to come. Lord, we thank you that you have made us, by your grace, your very own children, dearly beloved of the Father. We thank you and we pray that this morning, as we look into your word and see even these beautiful themes before us this morning, that you would unpack them in our minds and cause them to be digested into our hearts, into that place within us where they would really take root, where they would, from that place, bear much fruit. The fruit of comfort and assurance and gratitude, the fruit of peace and of joy and of love, and the fruit of good works and zeal for you. Lord, help me to communicate this message, I pray, in such a way that Jesus would be glorified. I pray for grace and I pray for help for your name's sake. Amen. Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You know, I can remember a number of years ago, actually 1994 to be exact, when I moved back from Romania, one of the challenges that I faced, and I didn't expect to face it, was what you could call an adjustment in my identity. You know, for 2+ years, I had been a missionary, and that's how I was known. It didn't matter if I was on furlough here or if I was at work over there. I was regarded as a missionary and I regarded myself as a missionary. And that really encapsulated my identity. That's who I was. I was a missionary. But when I came back from Romania, all of that changed. Suddenly I wasn't a missionary anymore. And so who was I? If I had come to know myself as a missionary, and if others had come to know me as a missionary, and now I was no longer a missionary, then who was I? Well, it took me a little while to adjust my thinking, but eventually I realized that first and foremost, who I am is a beloved son of God. Above all else, that is what I am. And so today, if you ask me, James, who are you? I would say, I am a dearly beloved child of God Most High. And that identity reverberates throughout me, constantly. That is always how I view and regard myself. Now, if I were to ask you who you are, I'm sure that many of you would answer that question in a number of different ways. Some of you, and I assume probably many of you, would answer it in light of your occupation. I'm an engineer. I am a doctor. I'm a mechanic. I'm a school teacher. We associate what we do with who we are. Others of you might associate your identity with your family relations. Well, I'm a housewife and a mother of 2 beautiful children. Others, well, I'm a child and I've got 2 or 3 brothers and I've got great parents. And that's how many of you would relate to yourselves. And yet still others would probably relate to yourselves and identify yourselves by your physical characteristics. And this studly 6'1", blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy, and the girls go crazy over me. That's who I am. We all have different ways of identifying ourselves. And yet, while all of these things are true of us, while each of these characteristics do speak something of who we are, in a sense, if that's how we view ourselves, we've lost our identity. And that's really what happened here with these churches in Galatia. You see, they had been duped by these first century legalists. And as such, they had lost sight of who they were in Christ. They had lost sight of their identity in Christ. And that's what Paul is here setting out to correct in our passage before us. And so for any of you who feel like somewhere along the way you've kind of lost sight of who you really are, then I think this passage here this morning has something very important to say to you as to your primary identity. And so let's hear what God has to say to us and talk about some of these points within it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. We're going to go all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is God's word. Now, if we were to take a step back and sort of summarize where we have recently been in the book of Galatians, we could say that really from chapter 2, verse 15 and forward, Paul has really been emphasizing the theme of the sufficiency of faith in Christ alone. That's really been his theme from midway through chapter 2 up until this point. Faith is what reckons us to be righteous. Faith is what brings justification. Faith is what secures the promise. Faith is what unites us to Christ through the presence of his Holy Spirit. Faith is what brings life. And so on. What we have seen is that in everything, faith, over and against the works of the law, has been shown to be the sufficient means for apprehending all of the blessings of God and having them applied to us. And that's been Paul's overarching theme thus far in combating these first century legalists. Now, last week we saw that Paul now started to get a bit more specific. Having introduced Abraham as a case study to show that faith has always been the means for securing the blessing of God, Paul went on to show that nothing, not the law, not even God himself, could alter this arrangement, since this arrangement actually was settled upon in an eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant, a pact known as the covenant of redemption. And that's what we saw last week. Man would always, always be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in God's promised mediator, Christ alone. That is always how man would be brought to God and brought into right relationship with God. God would set apart a people from before the foundations of the world. Christ would then enter into human flesh and invade human society and there offer himself for those people. And then once Christ was resurrected and ascended up to the Father, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon those very ones that had been set apart by the Father, that had been redeemed by the work of Christ, and the Spirit would now indwell them, causing us to be born again and ultimately carrying us all the way home to heaven. And so rather than the law introducing a new principle by which man could be saved, the law was given in order to lead us to Christ. It was a strict guardian, harsh, given to rule over us and point to us constantly, relentlessly, all of our failures, so that in our despair, the despair that we would feel after constant, incessant, daily failure, we would be driven to Christ, to the one who could save us, the one who would redeem us from the law. And so then, for those of us who have come to trust in Jesus, the law has served its purpose. It has brought us to the Savior. And so now, as we saw in conclusion last week in verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the strict tutelage of this tyrannic system called the law. But now we are in Christ. And it's this life in Christ that Paul now wants to highlight. And specifically, he wants to highlight for us this privileged identity and relationship that we now possess in him. An identity and a relationship that is first and foremost described in terms of sonship. This is how we are called. Verse 26, again in verse 5, again in verse 6, again in verse 7. And so let's read verse 26. There Paul says, really in continuing his thought, there hasn't been a whole lot of breaks in Paul's argument so far. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." In other words, all of us who have trusted in Christ now possess the most privileged and intimate of relationships with God that is possible. And for those of you that are parents, many moms among us, you know exactly what it is that I'm talking about. You know, one of the most amazing things about being a parent, and I've written this in just a little book I keep of just personal thoughts I have towards my kids. One of the things that I find myself constantly amazed at is that having children unlocks a whole nother area of your heart. And it enables you to love in a way that, at least me, I never had experienced beforehand. It's a unique type of love. John in 1 John chapter 3 says, "What foreign manner of love, literally, is this that we should be called sons of God?" It's something so totally alien. It's something so totally incredible. I mean, this type of love that we have for our children. And yet that's the type of love that is expressed to us when we are called sons. It is a type of love that is absolutely filled with a sense of obligation and caring and commitment. And that's why you can think to other places in the scripture. Think, for example, to Isaiah chapter 49. As the Lord searches for a way to bring comfort to his very troubled people, a people who have just been told that there is going to be judgment, not only upon them, but upon surrounding nations. As he searches for a way to describe how deeply, how tenderly he cares for them, why, he turns to this analogy of a mother and her child. Can a mother forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even though she may forget, slight possibility, "I will never forget you." He picks the most caring of all human relationships to say that even though this one is fallible based upon our depravity and humanity, that this still is is most like the relationship that he has with us. It's like a parent to a child. That's how he cares for us. And so in being called sons of God, we are being told that we occupy the most privileged identity and intimate of relationships with God that is possible. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. But my fear is that in a society of entitlement, such as the one we live in, I feel that this doesn't grip us the way it should. I know that oftentimes it doesn't grip me the way it should. Far too often I'm not moved to the degree that I should be moved when I consider my adoption and my sonship in God's family. And I think that affects all of us. But think for a moment. If you were one of the over 200 million Dalits or untouchables that currently live in this Hindu system in the country of India, these untouchables occupy the lowest place in society. So low is their place that they are not even allowed to associate in any capacity with anyone in any other caste system. Some of these untouchables are deemed so low on the social scale that they are told they have to work at night so that nobody can see them. And these are actually called unseeables. Now, can you imagine if you were an unseeable? Someone that nobody above you has any regard for but sees you as low as dirt. Even though I could look upon a pig in the middle of the day, I can't look upon you. Imagine for a moment you're one of them. And then a word such as this comes to you. That you have been adopted by God Most High and given this privileged place of sonship in His family. I mean, we can't imagine the sense of disbelief that would fill them. They not only live under a societal curse, but that societal curse is based upon their religious curse in the Hindu system. To them, how would anyone above me want anything to do with me? And yet, that's what this is saying. You see, we're no better than those Dalits. And yet, it doesn't have that type of impact upon us because of this sense of entitlement. And yet, we need to look at it afresh again and realize who we are. And who God is, and how God has reached to us and condescended to us and brought us into absolutely the most privileged and intimate of relationships with Him possible. And thus, in seeing this, I don't want it to be lost upon you how Paul in this passage is here advancing on his previous statements about the nature of our relationships with God. Because up until this time, Paul has dealt with us and cast us in light of our relationship with God based upon our status as justified. He's been talking about our relationship to God based upon justification, about a right legal standing with God. But here, Paul is saying that our relationship to God in Christ isn't just that of a sinner who has been declared righteous by a just judge. But our relationship to God is as that of a son who has been adopted into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in verse 4 that Christ was born under the law for this very reason. Not simply so that He could justify us, so that He could give us this right legal standing before Him. But He came for us in order to adopt us, so that we could be brought into His family, so that we could occupy this privileged place of sons in His kingdom. Now, one of the greatest things about this analogy of adoption is that under the Roman law, under the Roman system, an adopted child actually had greater privileges than a biological child. You see, a biological child could actually be disinherited. He could be written out of the father's will. But an adopted child could not. If you adopted a child, that child you were taking full responsibility for no matter what. And thus, by applying this analogy of adoption to us, Paul is telling us just how absolutely certain our inheritance is. It can't be taken away from you. That which God has promised to you, that which you are an heir of, will surely be yours. In other words, what he's saying is that nothing can prevent you from getting to heaven. Nothing can prevent you from taking hold of that inheritance that has been promised to you. And so it's for this reason that many would say that adoption actually occupies a higher place in sort of this theological realm, if you want to call it that, than justification. Because in justification, we relate to God as guilty sinners who've been acquitted before the bench of his justice. But as adopted children, we relate to God as beloved sons who've been dearly brought into his most precious family. And as you can see, it's a whole nother realm. Being adopted as sons of God through faith in Christ. Now at this, I'm sure that it hasn't been lost on you that the language that appears here in this passage in verse 26, and again in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, is the term sons. He doesn't say you've been adopted as sons and daughters. Now, does this mean that he was only addressing men? Or does this mean that women actually don't have an inheritance? Why does he use this term sons? And no, he is intentional in using it. He doesn't use either of the other Greek words that can be translated as child. He doesn't use the words for son and daughter. He uses the word huios, which always only means sons, male offspring. That's what he uses here. He's very intentional. And so why does he do that? Well, he has a very good reason, a few good reasons. The first is because he wants to put us all on equal footing before God. You see, this is something that Paul is wanting to emphasize. He's wanting to emphasize the equality of all believers in Christ. And so we read, for example, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. In other words, what he's saying is that in Christ there is no distinction based upon race, rank, or sex. But everybody in Christ is equal before God. Everyone stands on a level playing field before God in Christ. There are no first-class citizens and second-class citizens, no really spiritual Christians and then really terrible carnal Christians. In Christ, we all occupy an equal standing before God, every one of us. And that's an important thing for us to realize, practically speaking, especially in a society that is polarized so often based upon these distinctions, especially you think of the distinction of race. It doesn't matter where you are. It seems like in every culture, there are racial segments in a society that are in some way marginalized. It's happened throughout history and it happens throughout this world. In Romania, I know it's the gypsy people. So often they are marginalized, they are generalized, they are branded as all that's wrong with society. And we find this in each and every place. But here, Paul's point is very clear. In Christ, there is no distinction. You're no better than your brother or sister next to you, and your brother or sister next to you is no better than you. And God, we all stand equally before him in Christ. Now, in light of this, what we find is that in emphasizing our equality before God, by calling us sons, Paul is also emphasizing that we are all also equal heirs of the promise spoken by God. Each and every one of us receive an equal inheritance. And so everyone who is a son will receive what he has been promised. And this term son is really used in order to communicate that. Again, he's very intentional in using this word son. And the reason why is because in the culture that Paul was writing to, first century Greco-Roman culture, daughters had no inheritance. None. They had no part in their father's will. Only the sons did. And the reason why is because the daughters got the equivalent of an inheritance in their dowry. that was paid through their husband and husband's family upon them being married. And so the daughter got no inheritance. And so if Paul, in that culture, writes, you're all sons and daughters, and here he's talking clearly in this passage about inheritance. Abraham's offspring, heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. Here he's talking about inheritance. And if he then comes in and says, you're all sons and daughters, he's muddying the message, saying, does that mean that we're not all heirs then? Because the only life we know, the only world we know of inheritance, says that me as a girl gets no inheritance. I get nothing. And so Paul is wanting to eliminate that, and thus he is saying, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, doesn't matter if you're slave or free, doesn't matter anything. You're all sons of God in Christ. And so for Paul to call all of the children of God sons was for us a subtle way, but for them a very clear way of emphasizing the fact that every one of you who are in Christ will get your inheritance. Every one of you. Now, the fact that he is emphasizing this issue of an inheritance and the surety of our inheritance in Christ is brought out even more clearly in verse 29. There he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In other words, now follow the thought here. If you are a Christian, then you're in Christ, right? And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Abraham's offspring are those who are in Christ. And so if you are Abraham in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. And that means that you then get all that was promised to Abraham and his offspring. You get everything that was promised to him and his seed. And as we saw last week, what is that? Well, it can be summarized as fellowship with God in the promised land. It is unbreakable, eternal communion with God in heaven. That's what it is. That's what we've been promised. And that's what we are heirs of. And verse 6 tells us that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. And the reason why is because he bears witness to all of this. Through that filial cry within us, that yearning for God, the Holy Spirit is testifying within us, affirming within us that we indeed have been adopted by God into his family as sons, and as such that we are indeed heirs of heaven. And so as we experience these longings for God, that is the Spirit testifying within us to our adoption, to our status as sons. The carnal person, the unregenerate person does not long for God. Paul says in Romans, he doesn't seek God. He wants nothing to do with God. The only one, even though he might not experience it to the degree, to the capacity that he desires, longs for that fellowship with God. And who of us can't bear witness to that? My goodness, one of the most frustrating things to me is that I can't have the type of fellowship with God that I really want. I always feel like there's something blocking, something hindering. There's this humanity, this tent that keeps me from having this just unbroken, just undistracted, sort of just ongoing, rich communion with God. It's a frustration I feel all the time. And so even though my fellowship with God isn't as deep and rich as I want, I long for it. That's the Spirit within. And that's the Spirit within each of you. Longing for that same thing. Longing for that fellowship with your Father, who has adopted you and brought you into his family. That's what those longings are. That sense the Spirit's present within us confirms to us our adoption and also guarantees to us that we will take full possession of all that was promised to us. And this is something that Paul is clear to state elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 13 or 12 and 13, he says, "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." In other words, the Holy Spirit is the first installment. That's how we could translate this word, our bone, in Greek. He's the first installment, the down payment of our inheritance. God has said, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be this unbelievable full fellowship with me throughout all of eternity in this promised land of heaven. And you know what? Here's your first installment of what that's going to be like. Take possession of the Holy Spirit. And now we get a foretaste of what fellowship with God is like. We get a foretaste of what it is to live in the midst of the promises of God. We get a foretaste of the joy and the peace, the love that awaits us. He was the first installment that gives us a foretaste and guarantees to us that we will take possession of all that has been promised. The Holy Spirit tells us that his presence within testifies that we are his sons and guarantees that we will inherit heaven and all that it contains. Each and every one of us. And so, ladies, young and old, don't be offended that God calls you sons here in this passage. He's doing so in order to be very, very clear as to your equality in God's kingdom. Not only are we all equal in God's kingdom, but we are all equal heirs in God's kingdom. But there is also still more here to what this means. Because to be a son, according to this passage here, also means that we have been set free from the demands of the law of God. And this is really what Paul wants us to see in this analogy that he sets up in verses 1 through 3. Let's look at these verses together. In verse 1, he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, here's where he brings in the analogy, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now here, this analogy is really set up to compare the life of a young child in a Roman home with that of someone who was living under the law in the era of the law. And we know he's talking about the era of the law because in verse 4 he goes on to speak about when the fullness of time had come. He's speaking here chronologically. Now, here he says that the child, though he was an heir of his father's estate, so this child, he's going to inherit all that his father has. Really, at this point, when he's still a young child, is no different than a slave. And the reason why is because he still has guardians over him. He still isn't free. He still can't do what he wants to do and go where he wants to go. And he still certainly hasn't taken possession of his inheritance. And so he can't run off and do what he wants with it. Think of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember, he was a worker in his father's home until that date set by his father, as we see here, when his father said, okay, you can have your inheritance. Then he was free. We know what he did with his inheritance. But you see here, it's the same idea. The child was under a guardian until his pop kicked him his inheritance. He wasn't free until that time. And in like manner, Paul says that's the way it was living under the era of the law. In that era, prior to Christ coming in the fullness of time, those who lived under the law lived like that little Roman child. They were promised an inheritance, but they hadn't taken possession of it yet, since Christ hadn't yet secured it. And so that means they had to live under this guardian, a guardian that had the name law. And it told them what they could and couldn't do and where they could and couldn't go, who they could and couldn't associate with. It told them all of those kind of things. It was their guardian and it was strict. and it was harsh. And that's what they lived under until the fullness of time came. And it was then that we read, in the fullness of time, that God sent forth His Son. The fullness of time. What a beautiful statement. It's meant to show this, that this movement of redemptive history has now culminated. It's now come to a head. It's now literally been filled up. Everything that needed to happen had happened. And not just in the sense of redemptively speaking, where we see all the prophecies fulfilled, all of the typology coming to an end. Not just in that. But also even, we could say, in the common grace arena. It's been now a couple hundred years since Alexander the Great had steamrolled throughout that entire region of the world. And in doing so, not only built roads to make cities and towns and villages accessible that were never previously accessible, but also in universalizing a language whereby the Word of God could come in one language, the Greek language, that was now universalized. So that it didn't matter if you went as far away as India, they were speaking Greek. It didn't matter if you went as far away as Spain, they were speaking Greek. It didn't matter if you went down to North Africa, they were speaking Greek. Everybody knew Greek. And so in the fullness of time, when everything had was now ready for the coming of the Messiah, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons, in order that we might be set free to no longer live as minors under a tutor, but to now live as mature sons in the freedom of Christ. We don't have to live like a little child under a guardian. That's not how we live. And to live under the law is to live just like that. Is to live as a little child under a harsh and very strict taskmaster. But instead, we are called to live freely as mature sons in Christ. And the reason why, according to this verse, is because of the finished work of Christ, who was born under the law for a very good reason. It was in order to fulfill the law. The law needed to be fulfilled in order to redeem those under the law. So Christ was born under the law in order to fulfill it perfectly, that those who lived under the law could now be set free from its strict demands. The law has now been fulfilled on our behalf through Christ's act of obedience. It's been done. It's been completed. He fulfilled the law, and He fulfilled it for us. That's why He was born under the law. Some would even say that this is the fourth use of the law. It was given so that Christ could be born under it. Christ was born under the law in order to redeem us who are under the law, so that now we wouldn't have to live under this strict tutor, but now we could live as mature sons, adopted into the family of God. And that's what we are. Sons. Sons who have received the first installment of our inheritance, who've already been given this nice foretaste of what is to come. That's who we are. And that's what we possess as sons of God. We possess a relationship with God Most High. And we possess an inheritance that Peter tells us is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, but is reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith until the day of salvation. We possess this inheritance now. That's who you are. And that's what you possess. You are a son of God. Son of the great King of all creation. And He has said that you are an heir of all that He has. That is who you are, and that is what you have. And so in light of this, Paul's got one really big, important question to ask you. You know what it is? He asked it in verses 8 through 11. Why in the world would you want to go back? Look what you possess. Look who you are. You're sons of God. You're mature and free in Christ. You possess an eternal inheritance. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to live under this law? Why would you want to live under this tutor, this strict schoolmaster? Why? Why would you want to abandon your status as a son in order to take up your status as a little child under a tutor? Something that in reality, practically speaking, is no different than a slave. In verse 9 he says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God. This is great. The word he uses here, there's two verbs in the Greek for know, and one speaks more of the intellectual knowledge, the other is more of a relational one. He uses the relational one here. You have now come to be known relationally, personally, by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How could you go back? How could you exchange sonship for slavery? You know, I think that it's a question that we can ask ourselves and that has a lot of application for us. Because in being adopted as sons by God, we have been given absolutely everything. The greatest identity. I mean, would you trade it for anything? You've been given the most privileged relationship, and would you change it for relationship with anyone else anywhere in creation? And yet, like Israel in the wilderness, we can so easily lose sight of what has been promised. We can so easily lose sight of our inheritance. Remember Israel in the wilderness journeying through that wasteland in order to get to the place that God had promised, in order to obtain the promise. What happened along the way? They decided they wanted to go back to Egypt. They decided that they wanted what they used to have. That what they used to have as slaves was better than what they had as sons. And how easy it is for us to lose sight of that as well. To think that there's something better for us than what God has for us. That there is some identity that will complete who I am, that would mean more to me than simply being a son of God Most High. How easily we can deceive ourselves and lose sight of this. Where we cash in the promise and go back to the way things were. You know, I can tell you, I've lived on both extremes and probably just about everywhere in between. And I can tell you that there is no better life than the Christian life. And there is no better life than a life lived freely as sons before God. There is no better life. And so my exhortation to you is to not lose sight of your sonship. And don't lose sight of your inheritance. Because there's nothing more important about you than that. That you are a son of God. There's nothing that means more. There's nothing that will take you higher or bring any greater degree of completion to you than that. You are God's sons. And so please don't be deceived into thinking there is something better out there for you. Something that's going to define you in a more richer way than that. In Christ, you possess the greatest identity, and you are partner in the most privileged relationship that exists in all of creation. Let that identity define who you are. And each day, think of yourself afresh in light of that identity and in light of that inheritance. I'm telling you, it will change the way you view life. It really will. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have for us, a foreign manner of love that you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Thank you that you have brought us together in one body on equal footing, and you have promised us as those who are in Christ and heirs of the promise to Abraham that we shall indeed receive our inheritance. Thank you for the down payment of the Holy Spirit, who not only testifies to our sonship and confirms and guarantees our future inheritance, but who also in the meantime provides such comfort to us, such strength within us. We thank you for the wonderful gift of the Spirit, for the wonderful work of our Savior, and for your own love that you set upon us before eternity. Father, that you would set us apart and mark us out to be your very own children, your sons, for all eternity. We love you and we thank you. I pray that these truths would be embedded deeply into our hearts and minds, and that each day, Lord, we would again take time to think of ourselves in light of this, that we would be transformed into mature sons who live freely in Christ for your glory. Lord, please grant this. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.